Well, as previously announced, we are beginning our series on 1 Peter this morning, working our way through the book itself. We spent several years in the book of Matthew, and after finishing that up some months ago, we did a mini diversion series in the book of Proverbs on the pursuit of wisdom, and this morning we begin a journey through 1 Peter. For those of you who have been around a minute, which is not many of you. Comparatively, going all the way back to 2001, I preached through Peter from 2001 to 2003. And I must say that the book seems to me at this point, even more so than then, timelier and fundamental and important to where we are in our day and culture. And so this is what I'm calling Living as Exiles, Words of Grace for Troubled Times. So just several words of introduction just to kind of orient you. I realize I've been working on this 2 to 3 weeks now by way of background reading and information and commentary reading and studies. And so let me get you a little bit up to speed so we can come right into chapter 1, verse 1. In answer to the question, why 1 Peter and why now? I believe 1 Peter has a particular relevance to us where we are as a church, where we are as the church in America in our day and political age. Why 1 Peter? I think 1 Peter is always relevant because it is the Word of God, but we talked about several possibilities of where to head next. Well, I had not preached on an epistle, one of the letters of the New Testament, in quite some time. We spent a lot of time in Matthew, obviously. We were in a narrative. I spent some time there in the book of Proverbs in wisdom literature. And so the major books that were on the table that had been recommended were the book of Psalms. Maybe do a miscellany of Psalms, which I think would be an excellent thing to do. The two other books that were, to my remembrance, over the past several months, most recommended were the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And I can't remember having that many requests by so many people on those two particular books, which made me start to say to myself, self, why is that? Hello, 2020. Well, I thought, well, those would be two very good places to start because they actually pick up on this theme of living in exile, don't they? Daniel, Shadrach, and Abednego, they are taken out of the land and taken into a foreign land, called to live there as foreigners, to be influencers of the truth of God within a foreign land. They are living as exiles. They are living as influencers within their land and even to the kings and the authorities over them. And I thought, well, that would be a great book to start off with till you get to the visions. And I thought, there are so many perspectives about visions and interpretation of visions and of the writing of commentaries on visions, there is no end. And I thought, no, we have enough division among us. We have enough things that we're disagreeing about as a church. So probably visionary apocalyptic literature and my interpretation of the end times is not a good place to start. For dividing over gun permits and masks and sign-up sheets, then probably going to the visionary literature is not a good place to bring unity in our church. So there's Revelation, but ran into the same problem. Lots of relevance about the victorious Christ, about the great God who is ruling and has the right to break the seals and open the seals and give meaning to human history, even in the most devastating of times. But again, of the writing of books, there is no end, and of the spinning out of eschatologies, there is no end. And I thought Revelation is an invitation for disaster. We already have enough division and disagreement about eschatology. I probably should not throw fuel on the fire at this point. So, nevertheless, picking up on that proclivity, like, what are we doing here in exile? How do we live in these current days? How do we deal with the polarization and the difficulty and now a dadgum election and all of the things that are going on and protests and riots? How do we unify? How do we find our bearings? How do we find our way and still recognize the inclination toward Daniel and Revelation of how do we find meaning and purpose and unity? Unity that Paul tells us to strive for in the unity of the Spirit, in the bonds of peace. And I thought 1 Peter would be a great book to ground us in living as exiles. And in the midst of demonic division, and I've chosen that term carefully because that's what James talks about. There's a wisdom that is demonic and sensual that causes wars and divisions among you. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, full of good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy, because the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's godly wisdom. And if my so-called wisdom causes division in the church of Jesus Christ, we can put whatever label we want on it, and it's not heavenly wisdom. So why 1 Peter? Because I believe it gives us the bearings that we need to know in the hierarchy of priorities. What are we willing to fight for? What are we willing to divide over? And what are we not willing to compromise on? So it seems to me 1 Peter is particularly relevant to the things that we need as a church and that the church of Jesus Christ needs as a whole in this demonic time of division and grief and polarization and judgments. That's why 1 Peter. There's a parallel to our own times and circumstances, and it's not unlike the time of the first century. There's a fullness in the book of 1 Peter. I ran into this with a number of commentators. Somebody even like Martin Luther said, if I only had, I'm paraphrasing him here, he said, if I only had, now this is the Luther of justification by faith alone. This is the Luther of Romans and Galatians. He said, if I had but one book to give to the believer to know how to live in this world and of the work of Christ, it would be 1 Peter. I'm glad we're not limited to one book of the New Testament, but I tend to agree that 1 Peter is a very robust book to instruct us and guide us of how to live as the church in the world and yet not of the world. Now, 1 Peter is a delightful book. There is very little problem that he is dealing with. That is, there's very few rebukes. There's very few evident issues. There's in contrast to 2 Peter, 2 Peter has a bunch of false teaching, false teachers, heresies that have penetrated into the church. The 1 Peter is just overall a delightful, gospel-saturated, obedience-motivating book. 2 Peter is hard. 2 Peter is harsh. 2 Peter is rebukeful. 1 Peter is a balm and is oil. And I think it's what we need to heal the wounds of the church. Now, as we look at these two verses, and yes, we're only going to get two verses. It's like, oh, are we on the 20-year expositional plan of 1 Peter? I don't know. But I hope you'll see in the first two verses, this is like worth a sermon. especially if I'm trying to cut it down and not bear burdens on you hard to be borne. This intro functions as not just a, hey, by the way, hello, how's it going? This sets the tone for the rest of the book. This is his theme. This is setting the trajectory for everything that is happening else in the book and everything that will unfold. And so let's just jump in, and I'm going to make it as plain as I can, as approachable, as accessible as I can. First of all, who's the author of this book? Well, all you have to do is crack open a commentary and you will run into problem after problem after problem after issue, even of commentators that are very conservative and reformed and theologically robust and otherwise. There are some difficulties. And let me just sift through about 3 weeks of reading and thinking. And the author of this is Peter. There's a lot behind that, and there's a lot of genuine challenges, but at the end of the day, I believe it's Peter. But let me also say it's a mature and grown-up Peter. It's not the Peter at the end of Matthew. Both in the language that he uses, in his heart for Gentiles, in his understanding of the depth of the gospel and even the Trinity, in his application of the work of Christ, we have Peter who has continued to grow as a man, inspired every time he writes, but by the time he writes 1 Peter, he is a man whose roots have gone down deep, whose intellect has developed, even his vocabulary and language has robustly flourished. By the way, 1 Peter is written in Greek, which is Peter's second language. His primary language is Aramaic/Hebrew. And so what he writes, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, in the very last, like how did he come to that? We'll look at that however many months or years from now. But just to say that there's a Peter here that I'm enamored with, because of his growth in intellect, in spirituality, and his understanding of the gospel. So the author, very simply, is this letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the churches that he's writing to that will be named here in the next verse, the next part of the verse, our churches, as far as we know, that Peter didn't establish, he never went to, neither did the majority of them, maybe some in Galatia, but the majority of them had not been influenced by an apostle directly. There's a possibility because most or all of these places were named in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2. It may be that they hear the preaching of Acts from Peter, and then they go, and there's apostolic authority established there, but it could be that these gospel seeds have been spread to all of these provinces through the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, where they believed, they were baptized, they hung out in Jerusalem at least till the point of the scattering of the people after the persecution and stoning of Stephen. But as far as we know, these were not apostolically established churches as far as either Peter or Paul or somebody else going out there and planting the churches. What's remarkable is the depth and robustness of his language and his assumption about the depth of their understanding of Scripture. So this is Peter the Apostle. He is the one who is sent as a missionary of Jesus Christ. So he has authority. What he has to say has authority from Jesus himself. He is a first-hand witness of the ministry of Jesus and of the resurrection of Christ from the dead and of the ascension of Jesus from earth into heaven. That's this Peter. This is remarkable, folks, that 2,000 years later, we have a letter written by the one who walked with Jesus. This isn't telephone, passing it on from one person to another person to another person to another person. This is the one who was there on the original call. telling us of who Jesus is, making disciples. This is part of what Jesus, what Peter is doing. This is a part of the method of what it means to make disciples. So when you look at this book, think discipleship. Think this is what I need to know to walk with Jesus in this world. Think these are the instructions. This is a fulfillment of Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all the nations. This is Peter in part fulfilling that commission. And the fact that we're here 2,000 years later with our own copy of scriptures is showing that the promise of Jesus, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not come against it and will not prevail against it, is a testimony of God's power and grace, because the world is filled with devils and the world is filled with hatred for Christ and for his church. And yet, here we are. So this is a letter from the apostle. As a matter of fact, the first among equals of the inner three of the 12 apostles writing to us. And 2,000 years later, God has preserved his word for us. What he has to say is way more important than what I have to say. What Peter himself says in this book, I want to urge us, folks, I want to urge you, please don't come on Sunday and gorge in a meal of sermonic preaching from the book of Peter and then starve yourself the rest of the week. Come and feast so that you can go and continue the feast. You have this epistle on your own. I would encourage us as a church over these next several months to be a Peter people, to be immersing ourselves in this book, to not only be fed by the word on Sunday, but to feed yourself on his word. That's what discipleship is. That's what discipleship does. If your only meal is from me, then you are starving. You're a binge eater. And someone who only ate once a week, gulped down and scarfed their food and then didn't eat for 6 days, is not in good shape, no matter how good the meal was that one day a week. So feed yourself. That's the letter from the Apostle Peter. Now the recipients, which is a, by the way, it's just a fancy word for those who got the letter. But I was looking for a one-word term, some summary term to fit in the title because I'm a preacher and all that. The recipients, what does that mean? The people who received the letter, their identity, like who are these people, in other words? From Peter to whom? He says, I am writing to God's chosen people. That's who I'm writing to. This is not a letter for the world. This is not a letter for those who don't have a love for Christ. This is not a letter primarily for those who do not know Jesus. This is a letter for the people. And these are God's chosen people. Now, what we're going to find here is that Peter picks up on the language, the exclusive language that for thousands of years had only been used for Israel, period, full stop, all done. He's going to go and plunder this language with all of its richness and apply it to these churches, to the people of these churches. Which raises the issue of, like, who is this? There are different theories. Is it Jews, predominantly? Is it predominantly Gentiles, or is it a mix? Well, let me save you about 2 to 3 weeks of reading and say, both. There you go. So it's Peter, written to both Jews and Gentiles. Whether it's predominantly one or the other is a long discussion. But nevertheless, what is being said in this letter is being said of all the people of God. And those who have by faith in Jesus Christ come into right relationship with God. And so he starts out by saying, look, I'm writing to you, God's people. Now, in one sense, all people are God's because he created them. In one sense, everyone is the Lord's. But there's another sense biblically that's just not true at all. We are all his by creation. We are, some of us, his by redemption. And this redemption is a, notice the word, chosen people. God, if you are one of God's people, has chosen you. It's the Greek word from which we get elect. The basic meaning of the word is, as translated here in the NLT, chosen. Now, we could chase a few rabbits here, and I could give a full defense of the doctrine of election and go into the 5 points of Calvinism, but I'm not going to do that. But I'm also not going to pass by it quickly, because what he is saying is something that is hugely important. That is, that if you are one of God's people, you are his, and you are his because he came after you and he overtook you. And he overtook you by his grace. And he captured you and enraptured you and brought you to himself. Not because we are deserving, not because we are worthy, not because we're more spiritual than other people, not because we know more or know Hebrew or Greek, not because we have good or right theology. That's not why he chose us. It is of his own will he chose us. And in answer to the question why, because he wanted to. End of story, explode in mystery. I can't give any more answer than that. But what I can say is I'm glad he did. I was once, and he'll say about the people of the letter, later in the letter, you were once not a people, but you're now his people. You once did not bear his name, but now you bear his name. So here, Peter doesn't get into an argument about the origin of election or the problem of the theology of the problem of evil. What he says is simply, hey, look, y'all, you're here and you're receiving this letter because God has chosen you. To which we're not supposed to spend a lot of time, I think, at this point, debating. We're supposed to be spending time worshiping. To say, what? Me? God chose me? Even if you tell me theologically why, I still ask the question, why me? That's what I'm supposed to be doing. He's saying, God came after you, God chose you, God redeemed you, and you are now by his grace, for his glory, one of his people, which we are to not endlessly debate, but fall on our knees and worship, and that should be enough. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners. Now, the word chosen people is the terminology for Israel of the Old Covenant. I've chosen you among the nations. Why? Because I made a promise to Abraham. Why did you make a promise to Abraham and not somebody else? He never tells us. I just did. I took him out of the pagans. It wasn't because of Abraham's good track record, and it wasn't because he was a godly man. He was an idolater, we're told. And it's not because he kept up to speed with God and lived a life of faith without wavering. He's got some big problems in his story. So God chooses of him of his own will, and then Abraham, and Isaac and Jacob, and look at those track records. It's not because they're good. It's because they believe and respond. And then comes, just finished up the book of Exodus this morning, the nation of Israel, that they are brought out of redemption. They were brought out of slavery into redemption. They don't even get to the other side of the Red Sea, and they are complaining. I wish we could go back. Moses, you're taking too much authority to yourself. You only brought us out here to the wilderness to kill us. And complaining and on and on and on and on. And God says about them, I have chosen you and I haven't chosen any other nation among the earth. And I carried you as with the wings of eagles, not because you were the largest, not because you were the most spiritual, but because I chose you to be mine. But he chose us, it says here, and as is true of Israel, to live as foreigners. And here, the ESV and the Greek bears out a term that the NLT chose not to translate. We are living as foreigners of the dispersion, or foreigners in exile. It's the Greek word diaspora, which means like taking seed and throwing it out and scattering it out. You are God's people, not collected together in the city of Jerusalem or in the land of Judea, but you are the ones who are scattered out. You're living as foreigners. And he says this of the Christians who are living and who have received this letter. You're chosen, but you're living as foreigners. And there we know Israel goes into the wilderness for those years. Then they finally come in to the land, and then they act up and they don't act right. And God brings judgment. And then they're scattered out among Syria and eventually Babylon and Medo-Persia. They're scattered out. And that is the diaspora. That's the terminology. He's like, you Christians now living in Rome in all of these different places, both Jews and Gentiles, you are God's people living in exile, in the dispersion. I'm going to come back to this, but folks, this is our fundamental identity. We are a chosen people, which doesn't apply to all of America. We are living as foreigners, which means America is our exile. This is our place of the diaspora. Our fundamental identity is not as U.S. citizens, but as chosen people living as foreigners in the dispersion. That's who we are as we meet together this morning. And that's something we can rally around and always be confident in and always, from God's perspective, be right. He goes on to say, they're in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's the northeastern part of the Asia Minor is what we call it now. It's that, for you, it's the northeastern. It's all of that region, some of which in Galatia probably overlaps Paul's territory. But the rest, this is a diversification of cities. This is a diversification of people, of different cultures. We tend to think of ancient cultures as like monolithic or all the same. But this is written to a people of all different kinds of cities and backgrounds and rich and poor and men and women and children. This is a very diverse group of people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and who are chosen people living in the dispersion. And then he says this. He essentially says, let me tell you more about who you are. So you'll have a clear understanding of what you're supposed to be doing and what you're supposed to be doing with other believers. It's what I'm calling the recipient's Trinitarian connection. Why do I use that language? Well, recipients is those who receive the letter. Trinitarian simply because of this, because it involves all three persons of the Trinity. Here, Peter has a very high theology, a very developed theology of who God is, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this is what he says. But he doesn't abstract it. Let me tell you about God. It's like, let me tell you about God and his role in all three persons and making you a chosen people and calling you into exile. He says this, God the Father knew you. This isn't just the general idea of knowing people, like what their decisions are, who they're going to be, what color hair they are, who their parents are going to be, what they're going to do for a living, what their socioeconomic status is. This isn't God knowing, because God is omniscient. He knows all things. So he's not just saying God knew you like he knows everybody else in the world. There's a knowing here that is a special knowing. As a matter of fact, it's the common term and analogy of a man knowing his wife and a wife knowing her husband. There's an intimacy to it. And the knowing here didn't happen after they believed in Jesus. It's like, now I know you. But he says, I knew you and chose you before the foundation of the world. Long ago. And long ago here doesn't mean like last week, last month, 10 years ago. Long ago refers here to what Paul says in Ephesians, what other apostles say, is there is an ancient pre-creational choosing and knowing of a people for his own special possession. Folks, that isn't just Calvinism. That's biblical. I don't believe it because Calvin or any other reformer. I believe it because that's what Paul says and that's what Peter says. He knew you. When did he know you? He knew you before you were born. Does anybody else know you that way? Your mommy and daddy, they know you that way? No. I came out and they were like, who's this guy? Well, that's a big question there. They had some hard answers to that question over those years. But God already knew. And he already chose long ago. So what this is inviting the readers to is not a big debate, but worship. Like, God knew me and loved me before I had done any good or evil, before I was born, before the mountains were created, before the depths of the sea were laid and the foundations of the earth and the sun and the moon and the stars were hung in the sky. God knew us and he loved us and he chose us long ago. It's not an issue of debate. It's an issue of worship. And so he says, in the current cultural issues, you need to know that before you became a citizen of this United States, before you had your identity as a gun carrier, before you had a tick on a box that indicated which party you were, God knew you and God chose you long ago. But here the Trinitarian theology isn't done, because next he says, his Spirit has made you holy. Now, there's a couple of ways that we could think about this. One is like, he's made me holy subjectively. Like, he's made me a holy person. He has made me better. He's cleaned me up. He's kind of, you know, helped me along with cultivating virtue and righteousness and that kind of thing. I don't think that's what's being said here at all. Not at all, but that's not primarily what's being said here. To be made holy, as I've just been reading in Exodus, is to take something that is of common use, choose it, knowing of what it is and what he intends to do with it, choosing it, setting apart as holy, setting it apart as for special use, setting it apart as something distinctive from the common things. The common things are what they are. A pot is a pot. But a pot becomes a holy pot when God chooses it, transforms it, and sets it apart. He says, his Spirit has set you apart as a holy vessel, set you apart from the world, set you apart from the world's people, set you apart from the world's agenda, set you apart from the world's kingdoms. That's what the Holy Spirit has done in you and me. And in setting us apart, he has tasked us with special responsibilities that the world and the politics of the world and the nations of the world have no responsibility to do, but we do as the Church of Jesus Christ. There are tasks at hand. There are ways to live that the world is not intended to live, but we are intended to live because we are chosen and set apart by the Holy Spirit to be special vessels in the Lord's temple. And it doesn't do any good for the vessels to look out, peek out through the curtains of the tent and see the other common vessels out there and say, I want to be more like that. No, it's the holy vessel's responsibility to turn to the throne of God and say, I want to be and serve in how you want me to be. So there's no news network. There's no party. There's no constitution that sets my ultimate agenda. It is God and God alone that we owe obedience and allegiance. Why? Because he knew me long ago and chose me. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has set me apart to be a special vessel. And folks, if you're rubbing against that, if you're rubbing against that fundamental identity in your heart and say, what about this? And what about that? And what about that? And you're not worshiping and you're not glorying, then what's going on in your heart? What agenda are you submitted to instead of God's agenda? Instead of God's choosing? Instead of God's holy purposes? Not that there aren't secondary or other things, but that's not my emphasis today. There's a ton of nuance of things I could say. Today is not the day I'll say them. Today, I'm setting at the top of the hierarchy who we are as God's chosen vessels by His Spirit made holy. And finally, as a result, you have obeyed Him. Be done with the foolish debate on whether a person can accept Jesus as Savior and not Lord. What a foolish, foolish argument that is. Well, you can believe on Jesus by justification, be sanctified, you know, and saved. But yeah, obedience and that kind of thing, that's kind of something, maybe a second stage or a latter stage or whatever. The Bible just doesn't know anything of that. He has made you holy, and as a result, you have in fact obeyed Him imperfectly, with remaining sin, with confession of sin, with brokenness of heart, with humble spirit, with a recognition that I still have sin, with a recognition if you should mark iniquities, I could not stand, but there is mercy, there is pity with you that you may be feared. With all of the qualifications still, this is the mark of the chosen vessel of God. You have obeyed Him. That's the overarching life of the believer, is a life of obedience. Anything else is, in Bonhoeffer's terms, just cheap grace. And cheap grace, if it doesn't cost you anything, isn't worth anything. You have obeyed Him. And you have been cleansed, or more literally, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. What is that? Well, NLT chooses to say cleansed, and that is certainly part of it. That is certainly part of it. It's through the shedding of blood, there's a cleansing, there's a washing, there's forgiveness of sins. But I think the image is this, having again just read through Exodus, is when Moses comes down from the mountain, he has the tablets of the covenant, the conditions of the covenant, he has the book of the covenant that he's written with his own hand, he's got the tablets that God himself, the Lord Yahweh, has written with his own finger, he brings it down, they slaughter an animal, and then he sprinkles both the people and the book. And that's covenantal language, that's marriage language. To be sprinkled with the blood of Christ is to be married to the sacrificial lamb. It is to be brought into covenant with God. Under the new covenant, we're not sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats. We are sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And therefore, I am not my own. I am purchased with a price. Therefore, glorify God in our body, Paul says. And so this is not just a cleansing language, but like The fact that you were sprinkled with the blood of Christ sets you apart as chosen vessels, holy, spiritual, made holy, obedient to Jesus, the Messiah, as Lord and as King. Folks, our citizenship as Americans and as Christians are not fused with one another. They're not equal. They never have been. Neither are they close companions. We cannot serve two masters, for you will indeed hate the one and love the other, or else love the one and hate the other. We have to choose, and have by Christ already chosen, who are we ultimately serving? And if there's anything in any agenda that doesn't line up with the agenda of King Jesus, then it's not worth fighting for, not worth dying for, and definitely not worth splitting over. Not worth dividing over. Not worth separating ourselves from the fellowship of the church over. My preference for this and that and the other thing. My offense by this, that, or the other Facebook post of a brother in the church or a sister in the church. My preference, or just the fact that that thing, that email, or that policy kind of rubs me the wrong way. Folks, there's something deeper that goes and is to go down deep in us. That is to unify us. And I am saddened and embarrassed that our unity in the faith of Jesus Christ is not more robust than it has been over this past several months. The prayer that he ends with, God, may God give you more and more grace and peace. What a beautiful prayer. It's a prayer that always applies. May he give us more grace. Grace what? Grace to love one another. Grace to love him. Grace to read our Bibles more than we listen to the news and check out blogs and watch videos and be influenced by social media. Grace to be immersed in the Holy Scripture so we know what in the heck we're talking about. Not a verse here, a verse there, tapped onto some sort of t-shirt to elect so-and-so, but rather a people of the book, a people of the Word, that the number one influencer in our life is the voice of God. And not the voice of God through other voices primarily. May he give you more and more grace and peace. May grace and peace be multiplied to the grace to hold on to Jesus, the grace to see what really matters, the grace to understand and assume the best, the grace to ask good questions, the grace to really engage in a love above all other things, love one another as brothers and sisters. And above all other things, strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. That grace. And the word peace here is the word, the Greek word, which is equivalent for the Old Testament shalom, well-being, prosperity, and who we are called as God's people. One commentator says this, God's peace is a result of his grace and signifies the holistic sense of well-being that belongs to those who are in a right relationship with God. So a few closing thoughts here. First of all, I hope you are open to and committed to resyncing with the Word of God. Not Stephen's sermon, not something Stephen said at 27 minutes into the sermon, but with the Word of God. Folks, this world is not our home. And whatever our engagement with the world is, it is always, always, always submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And even as I say that, I know there are people on both sides of political issues and agendas who are saying in their hearts, amen, amen, you're on my side. If you think my sermon, I'm affirming your side, we need to have a talk. If you hear me like, oh, Stephen really stuck it to those over there that today, man, that's right. And if you're over here saying, we really stuck it over to them, yeah, you haven't heard me correctly. I'm sticking it to us all. Because our Savior was pierced. That the wranglings and the nations that are raging in political fury and insanity and absurdity would give us a lighthouse and clarity to see what is our vision and what is our destination, to make the fog clear and say, this I know, Jesus is my Lord and His word is true. And if that's the case, I darn well better be committed to His Word and washing with His Word and reading His Word and doing His Word in community. And if your so-called commitment to the Word of God keeps separating you from other people, then something's wrong. And even people that you once loved and served and worshiped with in this church, if the past several months and the issues that have arisen are not from the Word of God, but all of the fog and the smog and the smoke, then being biblical may not mean what you think it means. And we all need heavy, loving, gracious doses of the Holy Scripture and what we are as chosen exiles. We are not of this world. And we'll do good to the city. But folks, political and ideological idolatry is real. And God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Therefore, we are to walk humbly, do justice, love mercy. And it's not that any of the issues, and I'm trying to refrain from the qualification, the 1,000 qualifications that kill the point this morning. It is there are issues that are important, but none of them are even close to the rivalry that they ought to be in our relationship with Jesus. I hope for every 10 words I say about Jesus, or maybe put it this way, for every one word I say about current events, I have 10 things to say about Jesus and about the gospel and about the scriptures and who we are as God's people. You know, I hope you're not surprised. America will fall, right? Everybody know that? Everybody knows that, right? America is self-destructing and will fall like every other kingdom in the world. Like, we're not the God's special chosen nation. Do I have to say that out loud here? We're not God's chosen nation. God has been very gracious to us as a nation. We are not the new Israel. Never have been. Despite the Puritans and some of the early writers of America, we are not the new Israel as a nation. We represent more fully the new Israel in this room than America does as a nation. America will fall. Will it fall to communism? Will it fall to Marxism? Will it fall to tyranny? I don't know. But this I know, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God, and they do so by falling. And so it's not that I don't care. It's that I know it's inevitable. Because it's true of every other nation of the history of the world forever. And there's blood on our hands of Native Americans and African Americans There's blood on our hands from the founding of this nation and on. Nevertheless, my hope is not in the Constitution. My hope is not in my rights as American citizens. We're going to see throughout the book of Peter, my hope is that through suffering, my faith may be made known as pure. And that my allegiance to Jesus, while acknowledging the King, nevertheless, knowing I have one King. This letter will guide us in how to live as citizens in a foreign land whose ultimate allegiance is to another king and another kingdom. If that sounds too political, anti-political, apolitical to you, welcome to 1 Peter. You got to figure out if you want to be here or not. It seems clear that the time has come for us again to feel this foreign sensibility. I'm thankful for the rights that I do have. I'm thankful for the blessings that I have received as a benefit from this land. But this world is not my home. And if things continue, folks, I tell you what, no matter what happens in November, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. Hell will break loose. But my hope is not, as Schaeffer calls it, my personal peace and prosperity. My hope is in Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope is not in how much ammo I have in my gun safe. My hope is not how much insurance I have in my house. My hope is not how well I can defend. My hope is not when I pull a lever or check a box. My hope is in none of those things. My hope is in Jesus Christ, even to the point of death, because I believe in the resurrection and of a kingdom that is to come. And I believe in an inheritance that is incorrupt and undefiled and separate from sinners, reserved in heaven for us, where Tyler will be taking us next week. That's what I believe in. That's what I hope in. And if we're going to be a healthy Christian church, we all need to sync up with this agenda. If you wish I'd say more about politics, if you wish I'd tell you and others who to vote for, if you wish I would sound off on every cultural issue that comes down the pike, this is not the place for you. If you want the Word of God and the community of God committed as pilgrims in discipleship to walk with Jesus together, then this is the place for you. Peter reminds us that this is a community letter for the church. This was not written to be primarily read in my personal devotions. It's to be read together in community. What a blessing last night to sit around with some brothers and sisters and just say, let's just work through 1 Peter 1 and 2. My sermon is essentially done, but I want to hear from you. What do you see? What do you hear? What does this make you think of? How does this apply to our situation? And I'm a richer man for it. At least in part due to that discussion, I felt like God lit a fire under me that I did not otherwise have. This is a community letter for the church. We are in exile together. My citizenship with you as the people of God takes precedence over my citizenship in this nation. That's why we as a church entity have never had and will never have a flag up on our stage. Not judging others who decide to do that, but as a entity, as a church, our ultimate pledge of allegiance is not to the flag and to the United States of America. Our ultimate pledge of allegiance is to Jesus. If you want to take that seriously and disciple others and be discipled, then welcome on this journey together. We see obedience as an outcome of God's electing grace. You see, again, this isn't an option. If you're one of God's people, you're going to hear this and go, yes. If you go, well, I can leave it or take it. Well, I think you were a little extreme in this and that, the other thing. It doesn't matter how extreme I am or not. It's what does the Bible say? If you don't believe me, I would encourage you to go read the scripture for yourself. Our ultimate need is for multiplied grace and peace. Let's pray, please. Lord, thank you for our identity in Jesus. We pray that these roots would go down deep. We thank you for the blessings that we have indeed received. In many ways, because of the blessings of this nation, your blessings, we are indeed grateful, but we hold them with open hands. Help us to live in exile. Help us to live as your chosen and separate people. Help us to make a distinction between the American gospel and the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask in his name.